moving towards the cross. They're headed towards Gethsemane. He gives the teaching on the vine. And of course, it's about his relationship with him. The vine being who?
The vine's Jesus.
Exactly. And our position to the vine is what?
Branches.
The branch. And the condition that he gives us in our position?
Abide.
And the evidence of abiding is what?
Fruit.
Exactly. You had your hand up.
Volume
down. We can do that. How's that? Is that better? Okay. I just lowered it. Yep. Are we recording? Cool. We're all good. So we're moving from the vine. Now Jesus in chapter 15, he's beginning it. Chapter 15 is really about relationships in Christ. And so now he's gone through this symbolism of the vine and the relationship we have in him. And now as he moves through chapter 15, it speaks to, or our Lord speaking to, Christian relationships. And this is interesting because this is, Jesus knows where this will be difficult. Because he knows who we are. He knows us as people. He knows that relationships are often difficult because we're all just sinners, right? And there's always going to be turmoil. I read an article, I think today or the other day, they have, I love New Yorkers, man. If you ever go on the East Coast and you spend time with them, but they have this annual charity hockey game between the policemen and the firemen turned into a full-on brawl. You know, at a charity hockey game. And that's New Yorkers. And then they were probably all drinking beer together after the game, no doubt. But it's a picture of who we are as people, man. We're just sinners. And Jesus is going to go on and he's going to teach them about relationships. And he's saying, really, the message behind it is to have fellowship with God. We know he's told us we must have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the message is to have true fellowship with people. It must be based on our relationship with Jesus Christ, because that's where true love is going to shine. So let's pick up in verse 12, chapter 15. As our Lord says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." The 11th commandment. "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." This, of course, is testifying of God's love for us. Romans 5:8 says what? "And yet while we were still sinners, he loved us and Christ died for us," right? And so Jesus is saying, no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And it's poignant here because what's about to happen? He's speaking about his friendship with them at this point. He says, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." So Jesus is addressing the issue of friendship and love with the disciples. Remember at the Last Supper, they were arguing over position in their kingdom, and what Jesus is moving their heart towards is relationship of intimacy. And he's going to go on here and he's going to speak about the servant, but he's talking about, look at, you need to love one another, and he's saying this because it may be difficult at times to love one another. Because you're going to have differences, you're going to have crises, you're going to have problems towards each other, and it can be difficult. But Jesus is saying it's a love though that is different. It's a love that I have shown you. It's a love that I have given to you, and that's the kind of love you're to have towards others. And so what Jesus is saying, this is the standard by which real and true love is measured. And it's the standard of his love. And what he's telling us, it's a supernatural love. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that's greater than anything we could possibly muster up in our own flesh, in our own bodies. And so Jesus is saying, this is the love we have for one another. He goes on in verse 15, he says, "Henceforth, I call you not servants," so he's telling them, "You're my friends. And I don't call you servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends." The idea is a servant doesn't have fellowship with his master. There's no friendship. There's no fellowship. He's speaking to intimacy. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you unconditionally and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There's the relationship again. These things I command you that, again, no debate, you love one another. So Jesus is addressing the friendship issue, and he's bringing it into intimacy. And he says, a servant is loved by his master. A servant is treated kindly by his master if it's a good relationship. And typically in that culture, there were good relationships. There wasn't an abusive relationship going on. Masters love their servants. Servants love serving their masters. But the difference is servants were never treated as equals. And Jesus, what he's saying here is that we're equal as friends, not of course in a deity way, but what he's saying is you guys are equal too. When I'm gone, you're equal in love. There's no one better than the other. And the question is, what makes for a true friend? And I put that to you. What makes for a true friend? From your experience, what makes for a true friend? Maybe you don't have any. Maybe we start there. What makes for a true friend? Loyalty, that's a good word. Someone will do self-sacrifice. What else? Caring. So we're describing the fruits of a true friend. But what ultimately does it boil down to? Love, intimacy, relationship, experience with someone. It's not just a surface level. We have friends at work that are all surface level. But are they true friends? No, not really. True friends are one are people that you experience life with. Peter. What's that? His heritage. Yes. We have the heritage of our Lord who has given it to us, and absolutely that brings intimacy. And obviously knowing Christ, your best relationships are in Christ. And it's amazing. It's amazing when you guys, I don't know where the Lord's going to direct you, but a lot of you are on ministry paths and you're already in it right now. And in ministry, you continually cross paths with people that become friends. You experience life with each other. And, it's like a sibling. You can go years without talking, and then boom, there's the phone call, and it's like you never parted from each other. And I love that, because that's how heaven's going to be. You're going to see people. It's going to be that kind of intimacy in our relationships, and it's all because of Christ and what he's... You've got this bond of truth in your heart, and it's like no other relationship out there than with another Christian. And what a blessing for those who are equally yoked in marriage to carry on in that bond too.
See, that's one thing I noticed too, when I'm out in the world and I start to witness somebody and they turn out to be a fellow Christian, there's that rapport with them.
Yep.
Like your cousins that you just haven't seen in a while, and you're talking like, oh, I've known you forever.
Yep.
We're just buddies and you part with them. I might never see them again.
Yep.
Absolute strangers.
There's a connection. It's what I said earlier. Our conversation is in heaven. It's heavenly, and that's the connection. And when you meet people like that in the world, it's instant. We'll go to family birthday parties for their kids, and they've invited all their friends, and we'll come across the believer in the crowd, and it's like, boom, we're having this wonderful fellowship the whole night, and you can just tell, it's like, why are they so chatty with each other? What's going on? And it's the connection of Christ that puts us there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is where true friendship is going to come from. And so he's saying, that it's experiential. And it's interesting, he also says here, as he's speaking to this, it's in the context, no doubt, of friendship. He's saying, and I've chosen you to bring forth fruit, to go forth once I am gone. The key there in verse 16, I think, is that what Jesus is saying is that it's fruit that should remain. And the idea behind that is only the fruit that's going to remain is the fruit that abides in Jesus Christ. That's the fruit that will last. And again, he's kind of wrapping up the whole teaching on the vine. He's saying, any other fruit that's not abiding in me, attaching in me, it's not going to last. And I think that applies to our walk. It applies to our ministries. We can do wonderful things for the Lord. But how many Christian leaders have fallen when they got detached from the vine? And so what is the legacy of their fruit? The fall, isn't it? You know, God's a redeeming God. He's a forgiving God. And God's a God of second chances, no doubt. But, you know, when you're given, I think of Jim Baker. You know, when you're given a platform from like that and you fall big. And he still hasn't, I don't know where his heart is, I don't know where it was before, I know there's doctrinal things, but, you know, he's back on TV, but, you know, that's what Jesus is saying, abide in me, that's the fruit that will remain. So how much fruit remains from his previous ministry, I don't know, but I know the fruit from what he was doing is tainted from what it was before, and he's saying continue to abide, because that's the fruit that's going to remain, and that's the key that he's giving the disciples here. Continue in love. It's not a suggestion and it's a command, and he goes on and explains why it's so important. He says in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now this is in no doubt contrast to the believers' relationships. To the believers, we have the love connection. But he's now turning it to the world. The world is the battlefield of truth. And that is why it's going to hate the believer. Because it's where the battle is. If you were of the world, he tells them, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because why? Because they hate who?
The light.
The light. They hate Jesus. And that's why the world's going to hate them. That's why the world hates us oftentimes. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So he's speaking forth the truth of how we partake as believers in what? Not only the glory of Christ, but what else?
The work.
The work and what else? Paul writes about it in Romans. We're partakers of what?
Sufferings,
exactly. We're partakers of the sufferings of Christ. So this is a given, and this is what he's telling the apostles. Now, do you think they're all sitting there going, oh, yippee, I can't wait for this. This is going to be great. But who among us said the same thing too? Who signed up for suffering? No one in this room I know did, but this is the reality. And this is what Jesus is telling them, that you will partake in suffering because the world hates me. And it's the chilling reality, and we see it today. We were talking about it before class started. Literally, Christianity is becoming, in the entire world, the last bastion of hate that is acceptable out there. And what's going on out there is just unbelievable. We don't even see it in this country. And I'm going to share a story that I saw today. If I can open my iPhone here. I love these little gadgets. I read stories and I send me a text message so I can get to it right away. Except this happened in Pakistan. You might have heard about it. They just sentenced a Pakistani Christian to death in a blasphemy case. Did you hear about this? This is real. This is going on all the time. His lawyer said this is the second round with the courts. Second round with the courts have pronounced the verdict. He has one more appeal. The incident took place last March 7th when a young Muslim man accused this guy of maligning the Prophet Muhammad, which they consider blasphemy. And what happened is that a riot turned in this town. It was actually a Christian town in Pakistan. And the Muslims heard this and they came and rioted and looted all the stores. And this guy was charged for it. And he's basically got a death sentence. He's got one more appeal. But this is the persecution that people have. And it's all because Jesus said it would be this way. The world does not want Jesus. On.
I read articles every day where it's getting worse here in the United States. Oh, yeah. There's a little girl in school with her head bowed to bless her food. And the school basically told her that praying was not good and her parents were going to pull her out of school and do homeschooling.
Well, yeah, and you know, we've got to decide where our battle lines are. Because we are in a battle. It is the world is the battle for truth. And this stuff is happening all the time, more and more. And it's becoming more prevalent. It's becoming more judgmental. It's like I said, it's that the last bastion for hate in this world that wants to be so tolerant of each other. The last bastion is the hate towards the Christian.
And to show things in a better light here, China, apparently, Christian community in one of the coastal cities, and I guess they decided they're building this church for 6 years. Once they got it completed, they want to bring in the bulldozers, tear it down, and all the Christians are flocking there and basically being human barricades to keep it from happening. So people are being bold, but in the face of extreme persecution stuff.
Yeah, it's happening. And was anyone here Sunday night at Calvary Chapel to hear the pastor talk about the Ukraine? You know, how all the Christians came and prayed on their knees before the Capitol building. So, you know, there is, and what it says to me, it's the battlefield. You know, and it's time that Christians, we can either cower in the upper room, or we can just ask for the Holy Spirit to just anoint us and send us out there and share. Benjamin.
Agenda 21 is like the smart boxes of your electric meters and so on. It's trying to connect everybody to one government, I guess, that basically has control in the long term. That's what their plan is. So, kind of already happening here.
That's their plan, in which we hear about in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
One world government. Fun. We're heading that direction. Pennsylvania? I'm not surprised. It's interesting. If you haven't been back east, you go to Pennsylvania, Philly, New York, New Jersey, there's a church on every corner almost. Beautiful church, built in the 1800s, beautiful stone, stained glass. Problem is, they're empty on Sundays. And so what's happening is more and more Muslim churches are becoming Muslim temples because they're the ones that are growing. They're the ones looking for places of worship. And then you've got the New York mayor kicking churches out of the schools, which they've been in for years and years and years. It's interesting because I heard about that, and I'm thinking, well, that's just a matter of time before it happens here. And who is it? Tommy. What's Tommy's last name? He was the pastor here. He just went. He's meeting in a junior high in Santa Ana. And the Lord's blessing. But how long before the government says no more churches in our schools? You know, he's paying rent. That's the thing. New York, they were giving it to him for free. So it's kind of controversial. But, you know, at what point do they say, oh, we're not going to take your money anymore either. We'd rather have our schools sit empty. And that's what it's coming to. It's pretty crazy. Pretty crazy.
I just read an article where some like 9-year-old got an F on their paper in like elementary school because of they said write about someone you admire, and they wrote about Jesus, and then the teacher gave him an F.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
They said that it wasn't valid.
Well, and our Lord's confirming it. He's saying that the world will hate him. The world will hate Christians, the apostles, because they hated him first. And then he goes on and he even expounds on it. In verse 21, he says, "But all these things they'll do unto you for whose name's sake?" Jesus, exactly. "Because they know not him that sent me." The world does not know Jesus. Therefore, the world doesn't know God is the idea here. And now he's even speaking to false relationships. The world is in false relationships. He's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. But he's speaking to those in false relationships with a false concept of God. They don't know Jesus. "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak, no covering for their sin." The world, the religious leaders of his time, the idea is their sin has been exposed, but they are unwilling to admit their sin. And what did Jesus say back in John 3:19-20? He said, "This is a condemnation, that light has come into the world," he said, "and men loved what more than the light? Darkness." Because what does the light do? It exposes their sin. And this is why the world hates Jesus. Because the light that he projects on them exposes their sin. And they have to admit their sin. And no one wants to do that. And the world is waxing worse and worse in that direction. The Bible tells us that. We're living those days. Jesus goes on and he says, "He that hates me hates my Father also." That's a huge statement. He's saying, "He that hates me hates God." So remember that when someone's just grinding their teeth and telling you how much they hate Jesus, just say, "Well, you know, the Bible says that he who hates Jesus hates God too. Do you believe in God?" And just turn it around on them. Verse 24, he says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." But, now he's giving providing an answer, "But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without cause." He's referencing Psalm 35 there and Psalm 69. So Jesus is telling us that the world hates him. He's saying that the world does not know him. Paul will write, or went on to write, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Paul was writing from personal experiences, Saul of Tarsus. He was blinded to the light. He couldn't see it. He couldn't receive it. But when he did, it gave him, he knew exactly what was going on. And this is exactly what is going on in the world today that hates Jesus. They are blind to the light. You know, everything we just talked about, jihadism, you know, terrorism, it's all because they're blind to the light of Jesus Christ. And so they've got scales over their eyes. We know that Paul, the scales had to fall from his eyes to receive the glorious truth. And so this is the same thing as was going on. Jesus said to the apostles it would happen. He says that a world that hates him because they won't admit their sin. And Jesus is saying, look, there's no excuse. They have no excuse now because light has come into the world. And the darkness has been exposed. And they will hate that. And then, of course, quoting from Psalm 35:19-69:4, he's basically the saying that the hatred of him is without cause. He's saying there's no cause to hate him. So it's all made up. And it's made up because they don't want to change. They don't want to deal with the sin that they have that has been faced because of the light. Now he goes on to close out the chapter. He gives two antidotes here for the apostles and for us. He says in verse 26, "But when the Comforter comes," the Holy Spirit, that's one antidote to all this hatred, "when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father." And that's important. Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Do you think we need a Comforter as Christians?
Amen.
Exactly. And that's exactly the antidote. He's saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, your Comforter, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father. He shall do what? Testify of Jesus. Exactly. And the second point he makes, antidote, he says, and you also, the apostles, shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He's saying, you will suffer this persecution, but you'll have the Holy Spirit as your comforter. And he's saying, but you will also be comforted by my own witness to you. And what he's saying in this statement is not only will the apostles be their own comfort, but the apostles are our comfort too. Because they were the first ones to go out and get this reproach. They were the first ones to experience it firsthand and head on. We see it from in the book of Acts. We see it right off the bat from who's our first martyr? Stephen, exactly. And it goes on and on. We know every single one of these apostles died a death for their faith. Even John at the very end. But actually he was spared his death. But even so, everyone died a horrible death for their faith. And that's part of the antidote, because they were willing to die for their friend Jesus. No greater love than this, and a man lay down his life for a friend. So Jesus is preaching, man. He's giving us these incredible words. So he's speaking of relationships in Christ, and it's all founded and maintained in his love. Moving on in chapter 16, why don't we take a break? You guys ready for a break? 5 minutes, and then we'll come back and carry on in John chapter 16. I know, and there was no chapter break. I don't want to get sued, you know, with OSHA laws and stuff. What's that? Oh. I'm going to play a CD, too.
I made up one from last week. I did it, I guess, 14, 13. I did two on it. Okay. I didn't realize it. And then this is 15 from 15.
So you're all caught up. Cool.
Yeah, I don't think I'm all caught up.
Okay.
The reason I'm behind this is I'm really confused because I bought the Kindle version.
Oh, okay.
So I was like, trying to figure it out, and I forget about it.
Plus, as long as you're getting your notes and just tell me that's... 16. The function of the Holy Spirit. In the words of our Lord, a good chapter. Is that yours? Okay, got it. Go ahead and take it, Peter. I'll mark you down right now. Chapter 16, there's no chapter break. Our Lord is going to continue his discourse here. As I mentioned, he's going to speak to the Holy Spirit. He's going to speak to the function of the Holy Spirit. And if you're taking notes, what we're going to discover in chapter 16 is the need for the Holy Spirit first. Secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, the mission of the Holy Spirit. So the need, the work, the purpose, and the mission. And John now is giving us, the reader, an in-depth look. As you see, this is the last evening that our Lord's having with the disciples. Of course, he's on his way. They're on their way to Gethsemane. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He knows this, and he's ministering to these guys. Chapter 16, he's continuing, and he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." He's saying you should not be upset. Don't be upset that the world's going to persecute you and reject you, is what Jesus is saying. He's saying they shall put you out of the synagogues. Don't worry about it. Yet the time comes, and that whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God's service. Now imagine what the apostles are doing listening to this. Wait a minute. Put out of the synagogues? That's excommunication. They're going to kill us? What are you talking about? And he just keeps rolling on. And he says they're going to think they're doing God's work. Who comes to mind in that? Saul of Tarsus, exactly. And those things, and certainly the religious leaders, but certainly Saul, and these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor have they known me. This is really a testimony of religion that Jesus is giving here. You can have religion and not know the Father. You can have religion and not know Jesus Christ. Because what he's saying, it's all about relationship. And so he's saying that they don't know the Father, even these religious leaders who will persecute you. Verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, when it's given, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going on my way to him that sent me, to the Father. And none of you ask me, where goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. And so Jesus is saying, basically, everything I've done to you for the last 3 years, you've just thrown it out the window because you're focusing on the suffering, not the prize. And that's what he's saying to them. And that's a great lesson for us. We never want to focus on the suffering, because then who are we focusing on? Exactly. We want to always keep our focus on the prize, because that's what it's all about. Richard.
It's just in my mind right now that Paul, he talks about in Philippians 3, talking about, first he talks about suffering, and he talks about how he presses forth to the upper call. He's telling me that he recognizes the suffering, he recognizes what he's going through. But also, too, I see a great encouragement there, too, that even in the midst of the trial and the suffering, that his focus is upward, and that he knows that the Comforter is with him, you know, to comfort him in those times of distress and agony, yep, and so on, that obviously we all go through, you know. But I see that kind of echoing here what Jesus is saying. Just hit me right now. It's pretty remarkable.
He is. He's echoing it. And I think it's in Philippians 2. He's talking about our state in relationship to that, and a great King James word to use. He calls ourselves off-scouring. You know what that word is? Off-scouring. It's the stuff that they picked up on the bottom of their sandals walking around all day. All the animal feces and everything. We are off-scouring. And that's essentially what it is. And it's the heart, that it just goes to the heart of where we are and what he's done and why we just focus on the prize. Because what? He's risen, right? That's the prize, and that's what he wants us focusing on. So he's speaking this truth to the disciples. He's saying, don't be offended by the world's hostility. He's saying to us, don't be offended when they persecute you. Don't be offended when your relatives reject you. Don't be offended when they mock you. Don't be offended when they make fun of you and call you a Jesus freak. And oh, you're just using religion as a crutch. And all those things. He's saying, don't be offended. And he's saying, don't be surprised. Don't take it personally. Expect the hospitality. Expect it to be intense. Expect it to be bitter. But he's saying, keep your eye on the prize. And he goes on in verse 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. There's that that political word again. It is expedient that the religious leaders used. Makes you wonder if Jesus heard that same conversation. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is expedient, advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, then the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So Jesus is telling them, it need be better that I go away. He's speaking to his death. It's better that I go away, because the work is going to be greater through you. And so he's setting them up for all this glory after he's gone. In verse 8, when he has come, the Comforter, he will reprove, convict. He will bring to light, is the idea. He will expose the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So he's given us the need for the Holy Spirit, and here is the works of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, that he will come to convict the world of sin. And what will he convict of? righteousness, and of judgment. And then Jesus goes on and explains of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. He's saying, I am the standard of righteousness. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Jesus has won the victory. Now the key word here, as he's speaking to the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit, the key word is convict, or reprove there in verse 8, which means to convict. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict people. And the legal word for that in the Greek, it's to bring to light, to pronounce, actually pronounce, expose. It's actually to pronounce a verdict. That's what that word reprove and convict is. And what Jesus is saying is the verdict is in concerning sin. You're guilty. You're guilty. All of you. And he's saying they don't believe that. The verdict is of righteousness and they don't believe. And of course he's speaking to the standard of righteousness is in him, Christ, which makes us all guilty, right? He's saying you're guilty of sin because I'm the standard. And there's no one that matches the standard. So therefore, the Holy Spirit's going to convict you that you fall short of that standard. And the verdict is judgment. Satan's been condemned. Jesus has the victory. But the idea, he's saying, is there is judgment for your sin. Regardless. Now, of sin, the word sin here is interesting. In the conviction of sin, it's singular. So it's not the work of the Holy Spirit to convict people that they're going to hell because of the sins of their life. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. Jesus is telling us that that's not our job as well. It's not our job to tell people they're going to hell because they commit adultery or they're blessed, you know, whatever it is. That's not our job. You see, what we do know and what Jesus is teaching us is that all of those sins have been nailed to the cross for his sake. He did it. He said it's finished. What he's saying here is the Holy Spirit is convicting people of their need for forgiveness because of their sin. That's key. See the difference? That's the idea of sharing the truth in love.
You know, when you just talk, you know, that last phrase or whatever, being new, when I got saved 2 years ago, but I started to believe about 9 months ago, and what kept me from it is Christians being very judgmental, what you're just saying, when they shouldn't be. And I think that's kind of key to making people angry against Christianity.
Oh, it's totally key. That's the whole premise behind the hatred is judgment. You know, we're the judgers. You know, we're judgmental. We're intolerant. And it's funny how it's completely reversed. But that's exactly it. Love. Share the truth in love. And what Jesus is saying, it's the Holy Spirit's job, us. It's not our job to convict people in their sin. It's our job to convict them of their need for forgiveness from God. That's the difference. You see the difference? That's a loving message. That's not a judgmental message. And so we need to convict for the need for forgiveness. Monica.
Last part you said about the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit's work is to convict people for the need for forgiveness. Is that what you were looking for? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's explaining the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting people of the need for forgiveness. And why do they need the forgiveness? Yep. And so he's going to convict them in unbelief, in their rejection of Jesus Christ, who is their Savior, for their sins. Sins don't send people to hell. Sins don't send people to hell because we would all go to hell if it were sins that sent us to hell. Sins don't send people to hell. But the idea is there is a need for forgiveness. There is a need for a Savior. And it's what Pontius Pilate will say later on in John, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Messiah? That's the same question for everyone. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. What do you do with this name Jesus in your life? Do you receive him to receive forgiveness for your sins? Or are you going to reject them? Now that's speaking to sin. It also says here, of righteousness. In verse 10, Matthew 5:20, Jesus, blowing the minds of the disciples, he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you and shall no case enter the kingdom of God." And of course, their response is, "How can that be?" And Jesus is essentially saying the only righteous standard that God can allow into heaven was the righteousness of himself, Jesus Christ, who was the only perfect Lamb. And that's what he's speaking to, of righteousness. And he's saying, the idea is that when Jesus is saying when he goes to heaven, they don't understand it yet, but he's saying when he ascends to heaven, that's the proof of the standard of righteousness. Because God accepted him to heaven. "This is my son, my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." And his ascension into heaven gives us the standard of his righteousness. And so the idea is this is what the Holy Spirit does. It sends the message of resurrection and ascension to convict the world of God's standard of righteousness. We all fall short of the glory of God, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. None of us hits that mark. None of us can reach that standard, and this is what the Holy Spirit convicts of. Third thing of judgment, the work of the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment in the fact that Satan has been defeated on the cross by Jesus Christ. And the idea is Satan is the prince of this world, but he's a defeated prince. We have the victory. And this is what the Holy Spirit's not convicting you of judgment, that if you don't repent and receive Christ that you're going to die and go to hell. The Holy Spirit is convicting you of the judgment of victory to receive. That's what he's saying. We know what happens when you don't, but what the Holy Spirit wants to convict you of is receiving God's forgiveness and knowing that we have the victory in Jesus Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because what does it say? The work of the Holy Spirit is to what? Draw people to Christ, right? To draw people to the Lord. So the Holy Spirit isn't out there repelling people in their sin, convicting them in guilt and shame. That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to Christ. And so of sin, it speaks to that, why we need forgiveness. Of righteousness, the Holy Spirit tells us Christ is the only standard. So you need God's forgiveness. And of judgment, he says, with God's forgiveness, you too gain access to the kingdom because he's the standard that has been received by God. And so this is the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is describing here in chapter 16. He goes on in verse 12. It speaks to the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now," because speaking obviously of his cross and death. "Howbeit, however," verse 13, "when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. He will guide you, believer, into all truth. This is his purpose in our life. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So the Holy Spirit will disclose to you what you need. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling us in the believer's life, is to teach and guide us unto truth. When I was watching Noah, and I was getting spiritually upset, that was the Holy Spirit guiding me in truth. I didn't have the book in front of me. I knew the story, and I was reminded when I went back and read it, but I was like, wait, that's wrong. I know it's wrong, but I couldn't quite. I had to go back and read, but that was the Holy Spirit guiding me to truth. And that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus is telling the apostles. He's telling us, and it's interesting, just reading the words of our Lord and how John gives it to us, we find Jesus saying this with great tenderness. He's saying, there's so many more things I want to teach you. But he's telling them, you can't handle it now. You're not ready. You're not ready spiritually to handle all that I can tell you. And he's saying, but the truth will be revealed unto you by the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, that will be your teacher, and that will be your guide. And then Jesus even goes on to state how the Spirit will show the disciples things to come. What's he speaking about there? Prophecy. Exactly. And did you know that over half the Bible is predictive prophecy? Over half the Bible is predictive prophecy. We were talking about that before class started, how we do have the prophetic word of God. And over half the Bible is predictive prophecy. And so Jesus is talking about this prophecy, and he's saying the Holy Spirit's going to speak to us about the future. And he's going to speak to us about the truth. And that's why, as Christians, we don't freak out. Do you know why people are chasing drugs, sex, all the other pleasures of the world? Especially now? Because they turn on the news, and what do they see? How do you handle the news without Jesus Christ? You numb up. You numb up with the things of the world. That's the only... And I was right there. Who wants to face the realities of life as we know it without Jesus Christ? And that's the only difference. And we were all there. You know, we were running around chasing the pleasures of the world, because when we really sit down and face the world, where does it take us? Into misery and sorrow and pain and confusion and just disruption. But with Christ, he's told us about this world. We have the end. It's amazing. He's saying all this stuff is going to happen, and you've got the last chapter. And we aren't even there yet. I think we're in the midst of the last chapter, but he tells us the end game. And that's why we can navigate this world with such a peace and understanding. When I read the news and I hear these things, I just say, Maranatha, he's on his way. It's just confirmation of what he's already told us. And so that's what he's telling the apostles. And we have the same truth that our Lord gave the apostles for each and every one of us. He's spoken of predictive prophecy. Fawn. Well, George Jr. was just a new believer, remember. So he didn't have all the Christian advisors around him. But, you know, they're just pawns in the game too, realistically. And you know, I wish we could have a true Christian believer in office, but do you think one could actually survive and even get there in this day and age? Yeah. The compromise of heart and spirit, and I'm sure he was facing that battle a lot, because, you know, I never saw anyone profess his faith like he did. And it was wonderful, because you look at him and, you know, George Bush was really a new believer in his faith and his walk, and in some ways he probably still is. I saw a hand up over here. No. Benjamin. Principalities. Powers and principalities.
Is that countries or governments?
Both.
Regions.
Yep, regions, exactly. And it even speaks to Michael the Archangel. It says, hey, Daniel, I would have been here sooner to comfort you, but I was battling some principalities over here. You know, it was real. It testifies of a real battle. And that's interesting you say that, because it is, the principalities are real. And if you look at the battlefields that we're in, I heard a pastor explain it once, and it's so true. If you look at America, you look at the East and West Coast, the battlefield for truth, the principalities, the weapons of the principalities, what are they using on the coast? Lust and sex and pleasure. Where we were ministering an hour and a half inland in Pennsylvania, we weren't battling lust and, you know, there was drug use, but we weren't battling lust and all that and Hollywood and glitz and glamour. We were battling pride. Pride. Pride is what kept people from coming close. And in many ways, that was harder dirt to penetrate. because they just were so closed off in their religious pride, their personal pride, their self-pride, whatever it was. But it speaks truth. There are principalities in every regions in this world doing their work to keep people from coming to the truth of our Lord. So, yeah, absolutely. Did I see another hand up?
It was pride, you know. It was mostly pride because they considered it as weakness, and that. But I found it interesting, kind of hypocritical, because when you're in prison, thank God I don't take the prison. But like when you're in prison, they make you read the Bible. You know what I mean? But anyways, that just kind of.
It's real, and there's pride in all of us. We know how we have to wrestle with pride, and in our relationships, personally, you know, if we all got rid of pride, it'd be a much different world, wouldn't it? And we all have that battlefield. So Jesus is saying the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to what? Guide us in all truth. Amen. That's now he's going to conclude here with the mission of the Holy Spirit, as he says in verse 14, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." That's the mission. He will receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. That's kind of King Jamesy verbiage, but basically what he's saying, the mission of the Holy Spirit is that the plan of God shall be glorified. That's the mission. The plan of God is salvation. It's all about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will testify and speak of Jesus only. And this is his mission, the complete work and glory of the Holy Trinity that has come forth. The Father sent the Son, who represents the Father. The Son sends the Spirit. The Spirit represents the Son. Three different individuals, one God, one plan, one glory. And so that's the mission of the Holy Spirit in this. So we have the need, the work, the purpose, and the mission. Let's carry on as we switch gears a little with Jesus, as he says in verse 16, "In a little while, and you shall not see me," speaking of his crucifixion, "and again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." What in the world is he talking about? The disciples are saying. Then said some of his disciples among them, "What is this? We don't understand it. A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father." So they're clueless. It goes on in verse 18 and it says, they said, "Therefore, what is this you talk about, Jesus? A little while. We cannot tell what you're saying. We don't understand anything that you're saying." Now it's interesting as we read this, "In a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you see me." Breaking down the language, in the Greek, we have two different words for see, which is kind of cool. The first see here is to gaze upon. In a little while, you won't be able to gaze upon me. That's Jesus speaking of their present relationship with him. In a little while, you won't see me physically. But the second word here, see, is a different Greek word that means perceive or understand. It's insight. It's not about visual. He's saying, for in a little while, you're not going to be able to see me physically, but then in a little while, you will understand. You'll be able to see and understand everything I've been talking about here. You'll be able to see the plan of God put in place. And of course, you'll be able to understand my passion, which is the salvation for mankind. John will later write in 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." So this is the understanding that Jesus is saying, in a little while, I won't be here. But in a little while after that, you're going to get it. You're going to have understanding. Now, they don't get it at this point, but they'll remember these words because this is what John's recording in his gospel. Verse 19, now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, listen up. I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice and you shall be sorrowful. But, listen up, your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Jesus will go on and say this in verse 24, and in verse 33, he says, be of good cheer. And then he gives an illustration of what he means here. It's interesting. Verse 21, he says, a woman, when she is in travail and birth, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, as soon as there's the birth of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man can take it away from you or rob you from it. Now obviously joy is the key word in this passage in verses 19 through 22. We're going to find it in 20, we see it in 22, 24, good cheer in 33. And what Jesus is saying here, he knows their sorrow. He sees it. He knows that they're going to be heartbroken. He knows that they have a love for him. You know, he's been with them now for 3 years. Every day of their lives, they've been together. He's now telling them that they're going to go away. And he's speaking to his death, and he's describing that when they crucify me, the world's going to rejoice over that murder, over that crime. They're going to be rejoicing. The political leaders are going to be rejoicing. But he's saying, in the middle of all your sorrow, in the middle of all this, Jesus is saying, there's going to be joy attached to it. You don't get it now, but you will. And it's the idea of the look-up perspective. You know, how do we keep our joy in this world? We keep our eye on the prize. Mike. Exactly. Exactly. And it's how we keep our joy in the storm. It's how we keep our joy in the trial. And he gives a great illustration here. He speaks of childbirth. And you know, some of you women know what that is. I can only speak to it on a peripheral level. You know, I remember when my son was born, it was awesome, but it was, you know, the most heart-wrenching, touching scene for me was afterwards. My wife had a C-section, and they let me in. It was actually quite traumatic because she had like a 19-hour labor, and so I'm waiting in the room, and you know, just when I'm becoming great buddies with a guy, he's like, "Hey, my kid's born!" And so I went through the labor room with about 10 different guys I made friends with, and they got out of there earlier. But you know, Woody comes forth, he's born. And then I remember they took me up to my wife because she had to recover from that. And it was in Long Beach Memorial. And it was a room. It seemed like at least this big, maybe half this big. It was dark. There was one light on. And she was on a gurney and the only person in the room. And it was just like, oh, what are you doing alone in here? But it was just, you know, the emotions and everything. It was just, you know, all that pain and struggle you went through prior to that and getting the epidermal and looking at me with that mad face and telling me to go get a nurse, hurry, before I go crazy and all that stuff. It was gone. It was gone because of the birth of a child. And Jesus is saying the same thing. All this stuff, this pain, this childbirthing, gut-wrenching pain you're going to go through being a Christian, he's saying there's joy attached to it because there's a prize. And you're going to be able to get through it. And he's saying, it's me. I'm going to turn your sorrow to joy. Because this beautiful picture that I've given you, and this is the promise that he's given all of us. What Jesus is really saying here is that in our pain, in our trials, in our suffering, God's going to add grace to it all. which allows us to walk through our sufferings. It's grace is the thing that transforms suffering to joy. Paul wrote about it, right? You know, about the thorn in the flesh. What did he say? I prayed thrice, three times I prayed, Lord, take this from me. And if you've studied the language, after the third time, the language in the Greek is emphatic. It basically, the response to Paul was, shut up, Paul, I don't want to hear you ever pray for that again. That's the idea in the language. Three times I prayed, and then I was told to shut up and never bring it up again, because my grace is sufficient for you. And that's the idea. God adds grace to everything. And that's the joy we can have through our trials, through our suffering. And this is what Jesus is sharing with the disciples and us. He goes on and says, and in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So faith, obviously, is attached to Jesus going away into prayer. Hitherto, verse 24, hitherto is a word that means, until now, have you asked nothing in my name? Ask, and you shall receive, that, notice, your joy may be full. He's saying the secret to maintaining joy in a joyous Christian life is to maintain a good prayer life. In verse 25, he says, these things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, in figures of speech, but the time comes when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. You'll understand in time here. Verse 26, in that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and you have believed that I came out from God. Now the word here he's using is that fond word, phileo. And he's speaking to a fond love for them. And that's important. We know Jesus has agape love. But that's the God love for us. What Jesus is speaking to now with the word phileo, he's speaking about the relationship he had with them. We had that brotherly love, that Philadelphia love, that phileo love. I'm fond of you guys. We had something going, man. And you touched my heart. And he's speaking that to them. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father, speaking of his ascension. So Jesus is basically saying the secret to a fruitful, joyous Christian life is what? Love and the secret. He's giving the secret here, prayer. He's saying, ask anything in my name. And he's saying, pray. And that's going to maintain the joy that I promise you. Now he says, I'm not going to speak in proverbs to you. But basically he's saying, no more parables, no more illustrations of the woman giving the birth. This is the last one you get, guys. That's it. You're going to have to figure them out on your own. But he's saying, you'll come into this new understanding. And then he speaks to his relationship. He says how he's fond of them, how he loves them, and he's fond of them. And what Jesus is really emphasizing here to the disciples is, when he's gone, remember your position that you have in Christ Jesus in me. He's saying, remember that position, because that's going to be your secret to having the fullness of joy in everything that you're going to go through. Remember your position in me. And then we close the chapter. He goes on and he says, his disciples said unto him, lo, now speak thou plainly and speak no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needs not that any man should ask thee. But this we believe, that thou camest forth from God. So we believe, we get it, but they don't. Jesus says, do you now believe? Do you really understand? I'm about to be crucified, and you're not going to understand. Behold, the hour comes, verse 32, yea, it has now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own. The idea is everyone's going to, literally, when Christ is crucified, he's saying you're all going to scatter and run to your own homes. You won't know what to do with this. You're going to run and scatter, and you shall leave me alone. And yet, even in that, I am not alone, because the Father is with me, his eternal presence. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So the contrast he's leaving it with is the contrast between him and the world. And what is that contrast? In the world we have what?
Tribulation.
In Christ we have what? Peace. And that's the difference. You can live in the world, you can be of the world, and have a troubled, tribulated life, or you can be in Christ and be at peace in the world. And that's what he's telling each and every one of us. He's saying, you know, you guys don't get this now, but you will get it. And he's showing them that your position in Christ will give you peace. Your position will give you joy, even in the sorrowful times. And it really comes down to our relationship in Christ. But he's saying, cheer up, man. I've overcome the world. Keep your heart and your mind and your focus on that, and you can get through all of this. And what I want to do is, before we go on break, I want to play you a song. It's funny how the Lord works. I popped this in my car on my way to work. I'm weird. I got ADD, and I actually rotate my CDs. And I even told my son, I probably, at the age I'm at, son, I may only have 10 more listens to my CD collection. But, you know, that's how I look at it. But this CD popped up, and it was in the rotation. And anyone ever heard of Mary Barrett? Mary Barrett is a worship leader. She was the worship leader for Calvary Chapel, I believe, Mercer County in Florida. And that's Malcolm Wilde's church. Anyone know of Malcolm Wilde? Malcolm and Eddie, they were a 60s group, and they did pop songs. They came out of England. They actually had chart hits, and then they found their way over to California and found Calvary Chapel, and they got dunked in the ocean and baptized, and Malcolm went on to Florida to start a Calvary Chapel, and Eddie's in England, actually pastoring a Calvary Chapel. But Mary Barrett, this wonderfully gifted worship leader, and actually my wife was able to make connection with her when she was walking through the trial of cancer, and she was dying. And she used to do all the pastor's wives conferences for Kay Smith and lead worship. But do you know how to work the CD? I'll do it. She died. She lost it. But there's a song in here, and if you open your Bibles to Habakkuk 3, and go to verse 17, and I'll cue this up. Song 7. But I want to read you Malcolm's words here. Malcolm, he's a musician too. He calls it the Habakkuk song from Habakkuk 3 in verses 17 through 19. And she actually wrote this in 2008, but she says this was in the middle when Mary was battling with cancer. And so she experienced this, and that's all I need to share. But this is her song. This is her sorrow turned to joy in the middle of her battle with cancer. Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. It's before Matthew. It's this minor prophet.
The fig tree may not blossom, no fruit be on the vine. Though the labor of the olive may fail, though the fields yield no fruit, nor the flocks bring forth their young, still I will rejoice in the Lord. When my heart breaks over and over,
I was hearing that, I was amazed. I was reminded because I knew she was in the throes of cancer, and it was bad, and she knew it. But do you detect any sorrow in that song? Zero. And then as the CD, there's other songs as she gets closer to dying. I think it was 2010. Her songs are about joining the Lord in heaven. Same kind of joy. She was ready. She was ready to meet the Lord. And she had that assurance and that hope in her heart. And it was just, it inspired me. I hope it did you too. But that's the point. Jesus is the one who can turn any sorrow to joy. Monica.
Another great song, I think his name was Horatio. He did It As Well.
It As Well, yeah.
Because his wife and his kids died. He went to the place, and that's where he died.
Horatio Spodler. Exactly. That's where he wrote, penned those words when he was right over the spot where his family sunk and died. It is well with my soul. Amen. Well, let's take a break, and then we'll jump into chapter 17, see how far we get through it. That's it. Malcolm, I said Eddie. Malcolm Allen.
They played at Chuck Smith's memorial.
Yep.
And they were amazing.
Yep. They were awesome. All right, let's get seated. We'll get going here. Keep it rolling. You're right. How's that? All right, John chapter 17. John chapter 17 is going to bring us into our Lord's concluding remarks. And of course, John giving us the details of the last evening of our Lord, as the hour of betrayal is at hand here. And you guys, if you know John chapter 17, you know the depth and richness of it and how it's just such an awesome chapter. It's our Lord's prayer, basically. He told them how to pray, but this is the Lord praying. And we have the words of his prayer that are given to us. Now, John's taught on this last evening to the disciples to believe and trust in him. He said, let not your heart be troubled. He says, I'm going to send a helper to you, the Holy Spirit, when I'm gone. All I ask is that you abide in me so you can bear fruit, so you can have peace even in the persecution, and you will have joy. And it's through the working of the Holy Spirit you shall overcome. And John chapter 17 brings us to Jesus being finished with man and teaching them, and now he's turning his eyes to heaven, and he's going into prayer and direct communication with his Father. And the heart of Jesus in this is complete fullness. It's done. He knows what he's going to be doing. He knows he's going to the cross at this point. And as we look at John chapter 17, this prayer of Jesus, it's broken down into three sections. And I'll give those to you because it may be on a test someday. But the prayer is broken down in verses 1 through 5. It's a prayer in regard to the Father's glory. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples. And in verses 20 through 26, he's praying for the church, you and I. So what's amazing about it is, as you see our Lord, he's facing the cross. He's praying to his Father to let his plan be glorified in this, that he's about to step into. And then he's turning his heart to the disciples. He cares so much about them that he's pretty much putting them in the hands of the Father to carry on the work, to be with them, protect them, comfort them, watch over them. And then he looks 2,000 years down the road to us. and the church from every generation since then, and his heart turns towards us, and he puts a prayer on us. And so it's very intimate, and it should be intimate to each and every one of us. So let's begin, as it says in chapter 17, these words spoke Jesus as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come for your glory. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son shall also may glorify thee. So it's always attached to glory. And we see Jesus praying here. We see power in the prayer because there's power in communion. And his communion is with God. And so that's a good picture for us because our power comes in prayer and what? Our communion with who? Jesus, right? So that's where we get power in prayer. And if Jesus saw fit to pray, shouldn't we pray also in all things? And so here Jesus is showing us the power that we too can tap into in prayer. And so verse 2 is, Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 3:16, to whomsoever, all, that God would have be saved. And this is life eternal, verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he's saying that knowledge, experiential knowledge, this is where eternal life comes from. So Jesus is praying for the Father's glory here. And of course, what he's speaking to is interesting because he's basically telling us and everyone for all eternity that the greatest glory of God is what? The cross. The cross. He's speaking to the cross. He's about to go to the cross and he's basically saying, Father, at this moment of your greatest glory, let it shine. In the cross, we have the manifestation of the complete love of God for us. Because what did Jesus just say? No greater love is this than the man lay down his life for his friend, right? So in the cross, we're seeing the greatest manifestation of God's love for mankind. John will write in 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. The payment, the penalty paid for our sins. Paul will write in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. So this is the greatest glory of God, the cross. And Jesus is praying here. His desire and passion was that he be glorified by going to the cross, so in that the Father can be glorified by giving the gift of eternal life through the death of Jesus Christ. Because without his death, there was no forgiveness of sins. There was no propitiation. There was no penalty paid for our sins. And so this is the greatest glory he speaks to. And of course, John 3:16, it says, whoever believes, he's reiterating it, who is they have been given of him, anyone who hears the idea may believe in this glory. And it's interesting, as we come into verse 3, how Jesus talks about knowing the true God. Because what Jesus is saying here is he's acknowledging that there are many false gods out there. And so his prayer is that this glory comes, that they may know the true God, the true and living God. He's speaking to truth. He's saying God is more than a name. He's saying the true God is a designation. He's saying God is more than a name, it's a designation. And he's saying the Lord is more than a name, it's a title. That's the glory in it. And so he's saying that they may know the true God, and there is only one true God. And as Jesus said in what was it, the sixth I Am statement, he said to Thomas what? Answering Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. The true God. And so he's speaking this truth and he concludes his prayer on glory in verses 4 and 5 here. He says, I have glorified thee, speaking of the Father, on the earth. I bring all glory to you, God. I have finished the work which you have gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Interesting statement. Before the world was, who was Jesus with? In glory. God the Father. So there is proof in his own words that he was there before the creation even existed. So that's the prayer for the glory of God. In verse 6, we change, the prayer changes towards the disciples. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men, to the disciples, obviously manifesting the name Jehovah God unto the men, which you gave me out of the world, the disciples. Thine they were, yours they were, and you gave them me, and they have kept your word. Obviously, this is a prayer for the disciples. They have kept your word. The idea is they've received it. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They're from the Father. I taught what you gave me to teach them. And he goes on in verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which you gave me, and they have received them. The idea with that word, receive them, is they caught the words. You know, they caught it. Pastor Chuck used to say that, you know, speaking of vision in Calvary Chapel, he used to say that a vision can't be taught. A vision must be caught by the people. You know, speaking to a vision of a church, it has to be caught. You can teach it till you're blue in the face, but until it's caught, it goes nowhere. And what Jesus is testifying here is the words you gave me to teach them, they received them, they caught it. They had ears to hear, exactly, and they caught it. And they have known, verse 8 there, and they have known surely that I came, that surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed, they've seen the truth that thou did send me, that I was from you. Verse 9, I pray for them, Father. I pray not for the world and its system, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. So he's saying, use them, protect them. Verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified, I am honored in this, in them. And Jesus is testifying here that the disciples are going to carry on the work of his glory. And he's honored in their work, that they're going to carry it on. And so he's speaking to that in his prayer. And he says in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these, they're going to be in the world. And I come to you now, Holy Father. And then he says, this is beautiful, keep, guard, protect through your own name those whom you have given me. And that's interesting because what Jesus is saying, what we have to pull from that is that we, as his believers, need protecting. We need protecting from God. That's what his prayer is. We need keeping, and we need it not because of the world, but why? All we are as what? Sheep that do what? Go astray. That's why we need protecting. We need keeping, guarding of our hearts so we don't go astray. And so Jesus is saying, you know, who better to do that than you, Father God? I won't be here anymore, but I know you'll keep them, you'll protect them, keep them through your own name, those whom you have given me, that, notice what he also says here, that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus is not only praying to be, that they be kept, that they be guarded, but he's also praying what here? Unity. That they be one. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the devil's methods. He knows exactly what the devil's going to want to do. He's going to want to... The devil's method is to what? Divide and conquer. And he knows that's what they're going to be confronted with. And so his prayer to the Father is that they keep the unity, that they don't scatter, that they don't divide their hearts, that they be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. I protected them. I guarded them. In your name, those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, speaking of who? Judas Iscariot, exactly. Now, that's an interesting statement. none of them is lost, but Judas, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Is this God's doing? That Judas was lost? What is Jesus speaking to here? Judas isn't dead at this point. What's he speaking to? Foreknowledge. He knows. And it's interesting, there's people debate whether Judas is saved or not. But what do the words of our Lord say here? He's lost. So I'm going to go stick with what Jesus says. But it's a foreknowledge of what Judas did in his own heart, his own choice. He goes on in verse 13, he says, "And now come I to thee, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He's saying his word is going to be the joy for them. Your words, Father, that you gave me and I shared with them, that's going to be the joy. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. That's what's going to strengthen them. Your word. So I have given them, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is saying that they hated them. Even before he's gone, they've already suffered persecution. The world has hated them. Remember, at this point, they'd already gone out, what? Two by two. Didn't Jesus send them out? So they already had the stories of the persecution and the hatred. And so Jesus is acknowledging it here. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so Jesus is speaking to this contrast again of himself and the world. Verse 15, I pray not, notice this, I pray not that you should take them out of the world. Why? Because the world needs the truth. Saying, I pray you don't take them out of the world. They have a mission to do, but that thou shouldest keep them, protect them from evil, to protect them while they are in the world. The idea is I always, the Lord gave me a picture. It's like a picture of playing baseball. And what Jesus is saying, don't take them out of the game, Lord. Just when they step up to the batter's box, just keep them from getting beamed in the head. Okay? But let them get up there, play the game, and keep swinging away. And that's his prayer for them, you know? Give them that boldness and courage to just swing away. And so that's the idea. Saying, Lord, they're there to do your work. Keep them in the game. Protect them while they're in it so they can carry on. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but you should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The idea is they've been separated. They've been set apart. So Jesus is praying to the disciples that they not be taken out, that they be kept from the evil one. He's saying that to leave them in the world. And he's saying, literally, leave them in the world, God, but take the world out of them. That's what he's speaking to. Leave them in the world, but take the world out of them. And the idea, what Jesus is telling us through this prayer, is that, look it, we are going to be the ones that are going to be, believers are the ones that are going to be the preserving influence in the world. Nothing else. Without Christianity, where would we be in this world? It is the preserving influence, and of course, we know that that's going to move on into the church. That's going to be the preserving agent. And as soon as, you know, and that ties into the rapture and when the Lord comes again, because as soon as the Lord yanks the church out of the world, what happens? The preserving agent is gone, right? And then that's when, you know, excuse the expression, but literally all hell breaks loose on earth. It hasn't broken loose now because there's a preserving factor. What was that, Mike?
The Satan hits the fan.
I like that. Exactly. But what the Bible says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And that's what he's speaking to for the apostles, but it's also for us. And it's up to us to bear witness of God's love, and so that the world can see it and that the world can be able to partake in God's glory as well. And so he's giving the testimony and witness that we are to give to the world. And what's beautiful about Jesus' prayer is he's saying, look it, and with all the evil you're going to deal with, This is the promise, and this is what we have to recognize. The burden from keeping us from evil is not on us, it's on who? God. He's the one who will keep us from evil. And what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 10 about temptation? What's the faithful promise from God? That He will always provide what? Exactly. God is faithful. He will keep us from evil. Does that mean it won't exist? Does that mean there's no temptation that's going to hit us directly in the face every day when we walk out of our homes and we see things and just the visual, you know, whole temptation stuff that's out there? Does that mean it's never going to happen? No. We have to deal with it every day. But He will guard us, keep us, and protect us from it right here in His Word. In relationship. And that's where we need to be strong, and we need to know this word, and we need to apply it. And so Jesus is praying for the apostles. He's saying, keep them from evil, protect them. He's saying, you know, God, You're the one who's going to do this. It's not on them. It's beautiful that He's speaking this. And of course, for us, all we have to do, our role in this, is what it says. James tells us, submit to God, resist the devil, and He will what? Exactly. The key is submit to God. And in that we can resist the devil. And in that he will flee. So this is the prayer to the disciples. He goes on in verse 17. He says, sanctify them, set them apart through my word, or through my truth. Your word is truth. And so he's saying that we are cleansed through what? The word of God, right? That's the cleansing truth we have, the setting apart. 18 is, and as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He's saying they're being sent in the world to continue the work for your sake, Lord God. Verse 19, he now turns the prayer to who? The church, exactly, in us. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified, set apart from this world through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, the apostles alone, neither I'm not just praying for these guys, but for them also, us, which shall believe on me through thy word, through their word. So he's praying to all believers at this point, that they, verse 21, that they all may be, what's the prayer right off the bat?
One.
Unity. Do you think Jesus foresaw anything going on in his church? My prayer is that they all may be one as you, Father, art in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, the Lord's truth and work, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the worst things, the worst testimonies and witness to the unbelieving world is what? A divided church, isn't it? And how do we get through it and deal with it with false doctrines out there and such? I don't know the answer to it. But it is a bad witness, and that's what the world sees. And somehow we got to rise above it, and we got to speak the truth. And you know, I'm certainly not an advocate of cheap grace, and I will always forever speak the truth. But somehow that has to be embraced in our message to the world. So what do? I don't know. We just do what God tells us to do, and not focus on what others are doing, but focus on the work that He's given us. Let God handle the ones who are coming up short. We're called to do what He tells us to do. And in that, we'll have unity of spirit. And so Jesus is praying that. He's praying that the church be one, like Him and the Father, and that the world may believe that He was sent. In verse 22, it says, and the glory which thou gave me, I've given them to the church, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's praying for unity in the church. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Unity brings perfection, doesn't it? In all things. We see it in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity is perfection. We see it in relationships. We see it in marriage. What's the best testimony of a, it can never be perfect, but what's a near perfect marriage? Unity. You know, if a husband and wife are at odds against each other, that's not going to show any kind of perfection, but if they're unified together as one and with a godly marriage, that three-cord twine with Jesus, part of it, that's unity. And so in all aspects of life, unity is the thing that glorifies God. And so he's saying, I in them and thou in me, that you may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So Jesus is putting love on an equal plane with us as God loved him. Isn't that awesome? That's really awesome. He's saying, as you love me, Father, you love them too. And so he's really saying, let them know that love. Let them partake in that love. Let that love be their strength. And he's saying, this is my prayer for them. And so for us as a church, we need to emulate that love. The idea is, this is what's going to show unity, is love for one another. We need to be full of love to one another. We need to be living harmoniously as a church. And part of that is humbling ourselves. And as I've mentioned, we are the salt and light in the world. They're not going to get it anywhere else. And so we want to be able to do what God has chosen us to do in that love and in that call. And it's all about Jesus in the heart of believing, doing that work. And so Jesus is making this beautiful prayer for us, future church, inviting us in to that relationship that we know in him, but it's also going to carry on in the glory of the Father who will protect us. He says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Isn't that awesome too? He's saying, Lord, and those you give me in the future, all those who are saved, I'm just praying that they're going to be with me in heaven too. We are actually going to be in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And we should all show up in front of him. Say, Lord, thank you for that prayer. John 17, verse 24. Here I am. You are faithful and true. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold, they may see my glory in heaven which you have given me. For you loved me, again, here it is, before the foundation of the world. I existed before the foundation of the world was even created. More proof that Jesus had a hand in creation. He was there before the foundation of the world. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these believers, these have known that thou hast sent me, us. And I have declared, I have made known unto them your name and will declare it. And the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so this is the prayer that Jesus closes with. He's summarizing basically what he's doing here in John 17. He's summarizing his ministry to God in heaven, to his Father. And he's saying, the world does not know you, Dad, but the believer knows you. Because I have revealed your name to them. I have revealed your character to them. I have revealed everything about you to them through me. And now they know you. And he's saying, as I have declared your name, I pray that they may know your love. They may know the same love that you have given me, that the love you have for me may also be in them, and bring that to them through unity. And it's just an amazing, beautiful prayer between a father and a son. That's what we have here in John 17. Now the ministry to the disciples is now over. This is the last night. This is the last words of our Lord in that ministry. He's essentially been given his purpose, and he's giving his final report to Dad, saying, Dad, you gave me this mission, and here's my final report. It's in prayer form. He's brought the disciples to a declaring belief in him. He's prayed for their security in him. He gave them over to the Father to keep them, to guard them, to protect them as they will carry on the mission. He's saying in his prayer that they may be sanctified, they may be set apart from the world through the truth of God the Father, his word, praying for unity. And all these prayers that he's laying out here are carried over into the church. This is the last moment before we come to that march to the cross, which will be the final contrast that John gives us. So it's a beautiful chapter. It's a beautiful prayer. Next week we'll tap into 18, but next week is fellowship too, right? So Michelle's going to be here to worship with us. We'll partake in fellowship before Easter break. You guys owe me papers next week, right? So get your papers in. I've received a couple. If you have any questions on it before that, just certainly feel free to email me or whatever, or you're struggling with it. But get that in so I can get to those over Easter break. Any questions before we close in prayer?
So we should bring fellowship. We're going to bring, just everybody bring whatever.
Yep, everyone bring whatever the Lord leads you to bring, I guess. We don't have a sign-up sheet. What's that?
What do you mean?
For fellowship next week. We're gonna partake in food, exactly. We're going to have a Jesus culture partake. Krispy Kreme's work. Yeah, read through 18. How far we get into it, we'll just leave it up to the Lord. But any other questions? Who would like to bless us with prayer in closing tonight? Anyone new? Anyone feel that power of the Lord's prayer in them? They just want to step up and pray for us. Awesome.
Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for teaching
us, Lord,
with your word of God. Give us opportunities this week to glorify you in all that we do. Help us reach out to our family members and our loved ones for Easter coming up, Lord. Mm-hmm. Help us to understand all that we study this week, all that we do this week, and just bring us back healthy. Should you tarry, not return quickly. Bring us back next week, eager to go.
And Lord, I just want to thank you for, Lord, it's amazing how we're tracking this journey with you right into Easter week. And we know that's by your divine schedule. And we praise you and we thank you for that, Lord. And I just pray for all your people here, Lord, that you protect them, Lord, you keep them. You guard their hearts, Lord. I pray for many glorious testimonies to come forth from this Easter season, Lord, that you give us the boldness to be able to share that story of your resurrection, Lord, your death and resurrection. And so we pray as people come out from the world, perhaps for the only time in the year where they will be sitting in a church, Lord, we pray that you pierce their heart, Lord, as we see you coming, Lord Jesus. As we see you near, we ask for a great harvest this Easter season, Lord. We ask that you gather and you bring your people in. Bring them in to the kingdom, Lord God. And I pray you turn them, transform them into ministers of your word, Lord, into your lights out there in the world, into your salt and light in the world going forth, Lord. And so, Lord, help us to be part of that plan of yours, Lord. Empower us, anoint us, baptize us in the power of you, Holy Spirit, so that we can continue to be part of the blessing of your work going forth. Thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. Thank you for this journey you're taking us on and in this wonderful, blessed Gospel of John. And Lord, if you see so fit to tarry until next week, then we just look forward to gathering again. In your precious name, Jesus, amen. God bless you all. Have an awesome week. And remember to always love God.